Hey guys, this is Naeem, and you've reached the Mosaic Church podcast. So excited that you're part of our listening community, and I'd love for you to be even more connected. So check out our website. There's more content there, and there's more opportunities for you to get connected in our ministries and events as well. Also, love for you to share this content. If this is blessed to you, I know that God wants to use you to bless other people with it. So share this podcast, if you will. Lastly, would you consider supporting this ministry? This is made possible by other people's generosity, and I'd love for you to pay it forward. Join us to reclaim the message and the movement of Jesus together. So would you consider giving to this ministry? I know that God is able to do immeasurably more through us when we come together. Thank you so much. God bless you and enjoy.
You're in for a treat this morning because the person who's going to speak to us this morning has an amazing amazing testimony, but also an amazing a story. And I'm so glad that we've been a part of that. So I met her 13 years ago. Yes, I met her when she was 10 years old. She would say that. I don't think so. But anyways, when we first moved here, maybe it was over 13 years, but we moved here to start Mosaic. She was part of the launch team that she launched Mosaic 13 years ago. And I got the honor to marry her off and then dedicate her two kids and just been part of her life. And man, the Fossils love the Youngs. And so we're so glad. We're so glad about this. And she is now currently overseeing Metro Campus and also our kids department. So it's been a joy. And you're gonna love her. Laugh at her jokes, okay? Make sure you laugh at her jokes, okay? But can we do this? Can we put our hands together? Can we make some noise for Kristen Mockler-Young? Woo-woo! Ow!
Sit down. Oh, no, I'm taking over this place. Listen, Linda. Thank you. I have to first say thank you to Pastor Naeem and Ashley. I do think it has been 14 years that I have been able to walk with them, and I am so honored for their leadership here at Mosaic and just in my life. I was 10 when I met them because I will be 27 forever. I'll go ahead and take that from you, Pastor Naeem. I am also very excited to be here and a tiny bit nervous, but that helped. So more of that, okay? More of that. Thank you. Yes, I have to start with a confession, which is that I am a terrible vegetable eater, like the worst. I'm so bad at it. I will eat proteins, carbs, fruit, all the things, but not vegetables. And so my poor husband, Peter, where are you? Over here. All right, ladies, get you a man that cooks dinner every night because that is the way to go. I'm gonna tell you that right now, okay? But I can't imagine how hard it is. Yes! Having to make dinner for someone who refuses to eat things that are healthy for her. So he would actually start tricking me and he would blend up vegetables in smoothies or he would make zoodles, like those zucchini noodles. But I'm getting better. I'm getting better in the name of being healthy. And so I have to tell you that I actually have conquered the world's worst vegetable, which is, right? No one actually likes celery. It is disgusting. It gets stuck in your teeth. It makes my teeth itch. It is awful, okay? But I am happy to tell you that I have finally conquered it with my help of my friend Peanut Butter here. This is the way to eat celery, okay? Tiny bit of celery, all the peanut butter, you hardly taste it. I still don't like it enough that I'm actually gonna eat it right now. However, I can stop running away from vegetables. I've figured out how to conquer it. And that's a little bit what I wanna talk to you about today. Not running away from vegetables necessarily, but could you be running away from something? Why are you running? What are you running from? And could God be asking you to stay where you are instead of running away? So we're going to talk about a guy who ran away when I think he should have stayed. We're going to stay in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And first, let me tell you kind of about the three characters in the story, because I think it's a lot easier to understand when we know who we're dealing with, right? So first of all, we have Elijah, who was a prophet. And a prophet basically just means that he spoke to the people on behalf of God, Okay. So he did all kinds of miracles. He said, hey, God, I don't think it should rain. And God was like, cool, we'll be in a drought for like 3 years. Well, then the drought leads to famine because no rain, no crops, no food. But somehow, miraculously, God still fed Elijah literally through birds. He would wake up and like birds had brought him steak to his pillow when he wakes up in the morning. He raised people back to life. Elijah did all kinds of miracles, but for him, really, it was about the meaning behind the miracle. He wasn't trying to be showy. He wasn't trying to take any of the pride for things that he had done himself, but he always had a heart for bringing people back to the Lord. So just to give you a little bit more of a glimpse, do I have any Enneagram fans in the house? Anybody know your Enneagram number? If you don't know the Enneagram, it is a personality test. You can look it up. You answer a couple of questions, and it gives you like a 1 through 9 what your main identity type is, okay? And so I don't know for sure. I did not see his test results, but I wonder if possibly Elijah was an Enneagram 3, okay, which is the achiever, because he was very charismatic, and he inspired other people. And I'm going to tell you, as a 3 myself, no one works this hard without having some kind of significance behind it. All right, so Elijah is always going for it, but he knows that his significance is how God is going to use him in the lives of other people and to inspire other people. So you've got Elijah the prophet. Then we have King Ahab, who is literally the worst, okay? The Bible actually says that he did more evil and more to anger God than any of the kings before him. So definitively the worst, okay? That's King Ahab. He is married to Jezebel. And I think when we hear the name Jezebel, there are lots of different things, possibly, that pop into our mind. For today, for our purposes of this story, Jezebel basically just gives women in leadership a bad rap, okay? So I'm not so much a fan of Jezebel. Thank you for that. Not following your lead here. She's manipulative. She's controlling. She does whatever she can and uses people however she needs to make sure that she gets her way. So King Ahab and Jezebel are married, but they worship Baal instead of the Lord. And Baal is basically just a false god that people made up, and they put a little, I don't know, Baal thing. I don't know what it looks like. I'm just doing this because no idea. But they put a little Baal in their house, and they kind of believe that that's where his power, their God's powers came from. So now we know our people. So in 1 Kings 18, Elijah says to King Ahab, go get all of Israel, bring them up to Mount Carmel. Get all of the Baal worshipers, all of the false prophets, bring them up here. Forget Chick-fil-A and Popeyes, okay? We are going to know who is Israel's favorite God, and we're going to settle this today. So they made 2 altars. They put a bull on each altar, and they said, we're going to call to our gods and have them send down fire. And if the Lord is God, then we'll follow him. But if Baal is God, then we'll follow him. Fair, right? So Elijah says, y'all go first. And the Baal worshipers and the false prophets start calling to Baal and calling to Baal. And of course, nothing happens because he's not real. And about halfway through the day, Elijah starts taunting them. And he's like, hey, I think you need to call a little bit louder. I think your God might be at brunch. Or like maybe he's binging Bachelor in Paradise. I'm not sure. But he's definitely not showing up for you right now. So keep going. Like he just eggs him on. Baal never does anything. Fire never comes down. So then it's Elijah's turn. And he gets people to come and douse his altar with water. And he says, bring more water and do it again and again until it is soaked through. The altar, the bull, there's so much water that there's like a trough around it. And then in verse 37, Elijah prays. And he says, answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. So before he has done anything, before he has asked God to send the fire, we see his prophet heart here, that he wants to be a vessel for God to use him to bring people's hearts back to him. So it works. God sends down fire that not only burns up the bull and the altar, it licks up all the water, like everything, poof, goes up in flames, okay? All of the false prophets say, sweet, we believe you. The Lord is God. There's a celebration. Elijah then kills them all. I don't know. Old Testament. So then Ahab runs away because all of his people have just been slaughtered. Word gets back to Jezebel, right? Let's remember that Jezebel is like the main Baal worshiper. She is Baal's number one fan. She finds out that all of her people her community, her church maybe, they're all dead. They're all gone. She's not so happy with that. So she sends word to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Okay? It's a little bit scary. If you get a threat on your life, Elijah would probably run. I think we might too. What's funny about this phrase, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, is that it is actually in scripture in other places. This was a common oath or a common threat or a common phrase that was used in this time. Saul said it to Jonathan. King David said it to his people. Ruth says this to Naomi after she loses her husband and her sons, and Ruth is vowing to stay with her. So, is it scary? Yes. Is it possible that Elijah had heard this phrase before and maybe it wasn't as scary as it sounds to us? Possibly. So he gets this message from Jezebel. We've just proven that Baal has no power because there was no fire sent down. So Elijah wins her over and saves the day, and everybody loves God. No, not so much. Elijah gets this threat from Jezebel and goes, deuces, I'm out. And he runs for his life. Let me tell you, guys, if a lady comes after you, you might want to haul, because we mean business, okay? We don't mince our words. We say what we mean, and if we say it, we mean it. All right, so Elijah goes running, and we actually have a map. Oh, there he goes, and he's running, and he runs. He's so scared of Jezebel. Okay, so he gets to Beersheba, and he's tired. And so he chills, and he lays down, and he takes a nap, and God wakes him up and brings him food, and then he takes a nap again. I don't know, for a couple days, he rests, and he eats, and then he gets up, and he's like, all right, I'm good. Just kidding. 40 more days and nights. Let's go again. Here we go, Elijah. He runs farther away from where he was supposed to be. So he finds a cave, and he hides, and he camps out. So why did Elijah run? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I have some ideas of possibly why. In verse 4, he says, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. I have had enough, he says. God, this is exhausting, and I am tired. I thought I had a purpose. I thought that you had a call on my life. I thought I was doing your will, but I am no better than anyone else. Apparently, I'm not special, and I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I think I definitely am guilty of this, of striving, of trying too hard, of doing all of the things and going after all of the things and pushing myself to the point of exhaustion. And maybe some of you are tired this morning too. Maybe you're tired of praying for the same things over and over and over again, and you're saying, God, why do I keep having to bring the same thing to you? I'm tired of bringing you this pain or this hurt or this request. Some of you are tired of the thing that you've been working on, and you're like, God, are you there? Do you even hear me? Do you even see me down here? I'm calling out to you. I'm doing exactly what you asked, but there's no response, and I'm getting tired of trying. I think Elijah, like a lot of us, was running on empty, and he felt like he had nothing left. In verse 10, he goes on. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Oh, the Israelites. Elijah is discouraged with the people around him. He's like, God, if this is you, then why is it so hard? If this is you, then how come everything's not over? We had the whole God-off thing. Remember that? Baal didn't work out. You sent the fire. Everybody came around. Why am I still dealing with this? Why was that not the end? Why is Jezebel still worshiping Baal? Why are other people still worshiping Baal? We've proven that you are the one true God. How long do I have to do this? It's discouraging. I have been there. I have said, and I have thought in my mind, more times than I probably should say out loud, I am the only one. I am the only one left. I am the only one who cares in this relationship. I am the only one who cares about this thing at work. I am the only one giving it 110%. I am the only one. What is wrong with these people around me, God? Give me somebody better, because I am discouraged. I am the only one. Sometimes we say, all right, well, I guess I'm not good enough. We get so discouraged, we get to the point of telling God he's picked the wrong person. I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not brave enough. Or maybe I'm too much, which really is the same thing. To tell God, you have picked somebody else, or you need to pick somebody else because I can't do this anymore. I don't have the capacity to handle it. Or some of you might be saying, why am I the only one? Why am I the only one still single? Why am I the only one that can't have kids? Why am I the only one stuck in this job? Why am I the only one not having the life that I imagined work out for me? Why does everybody else get to move on and go after goals and dreams and everything is perfect and I am stuck here? Why am I the only one? I think Elijah also, I mean, he's probably a little bit scared because, you know, Jezebel's trying to kill him. It's terrifying. I kind of get that. But I think we all have things that we're scared of. We may not be getting threats on our life, but there are definitely things that terrify us if we are able to look at ourselves in the mirror and be honest with what we're feeling. I think a lot of us have a fear of rejection because we've been hurt before and we've been betrayed. We have let people in and we've let people know us and get close to us just so they could take that little bit of information that we give and they can use it against us. And so we feel exposed and we feel abandoned and we're afraid of letting anybody else in again because we don't want to go through that anymore. You know, my friends that are close to me know that I have a legit case of FOMO. I say it all the time. I put it in text messages, in passing. I can walk by you and you can be talking about something and I'm like, dang, I have FOMO. I wish I was at that party. I just want to be where all the people are. I like to do what people are doing. I like to be around people. But I think that FOMO is actually just a cute way of saying that we have a fear of rejection. FOMO, fear of missing out, in case you didn't know, I think is actually a fear of being unnoticed. Because in our minds, we tell ourselves, oh, well, they had this party or this social event or they did this thing and I wasn't there and they didn't notice that I wasn't there and they had fun. And so the next time when they want to go do something fun, they're not going to invite me because they didn't need me this time. And so we go into this spiral and all of a sudden, because we missed out on one event, we have now told ourselves that no one loves us and that we are alone and that we have no more friends in this world. And it spirals that quickly. I think FOMO is just a fear of rejection. Some of you are afraid of failure. You don't want to try because you don't want to be wrong. You're afraid of failure because you don't want to be bad. I get it. I grew up in that world. It was right or it was wrong. It was black or it was white. It was good or it was bad. So some of you are afraid to fail because you don't want to be the one at the bottom if things go sour. So what ends up happening is we use and manipulate people, whether we mean to or not, to make sure that if it doesn't work out, the blame does not fall on us because we are afraid to be at fault. Some of us are afraid of failure because it's a lot easier to have these lofty dreams and goals and the one day is up here. To say, one day I'm going to do this. One day I'm going to do this. God has given me this talent or this skill or this dream or this desire, and one day I'm going to do it. But when you don't actually have to try, it gets to stay up here, and it gets to be a special one day, the thing that we're always going to do. Some of us are afraid of failure because if we try for that thing, it might not work out. And we're afraid that we're going to be unredeemable. We're afraid that we're going to be insignificant or realize that maybe we don't have what it takes to go after that thing that we always thought. Some of us are afraid of losing control because we don't want to be a burden on people. Some of us are afraid to say that we have needs because what's scarier than telling people you have needs is telling someone you have needs only for them to go unfulfilled. So we are afraid to tell anybody that we have burdens or there are things that we need because we're afraid they're not going to reciprocate. Some of us are afraid of needs because other people are needy. And we don't know if we can be everything to everybody all the time. So we're afraid of letting go of control, that we are not going to live up to what we think the people around us need from us. And unfortunately, that's an identity issue where we are figuring out who we are based on what other people think instead of what God thinks. We're afraid of losing control because it's uncertain. A lot of us are safe. We live in our safe world. We do our same routines. We go after the same things all the time. We don't take any risks because we can control it. That's control. Safety is control. We're afraid to take risks or do anything. Some of us are afraid of losing control because it could cause conflict. Because while we can control our own thoughts and emotions and the way we react, we cannot control the thoughts, emotions, or reactions of other people. And some of us are afraid to say or do anything or make any kind of move because the conflict scares us to death. Because what if there's a conflict and then they don't love me? What if there's a conflict and then it just ruins this whole relationship? What if there's a conflict and then, and then, and then? Some of us are afraid to lose control. I think there's a lot of reasons why Elijah ran. I think there's a lot of reasons why we run. But the question is, what do we do when we have these feelings? How many of you would consider yourself a runner? Anybody? 5K, 10K, marathoners? I will never understand your fun. I don't get it. That runner's high, supposedly y'all love it. I am not here for that. I do not understand. I run for mental release. I run because it's good for my body, but I would never say that I loved it. I wouldn't even say that I like it. And I would never consider myself a physical runner. But I think I would have to admit that I am an emotional runner. So now that we know why we run, how do we run? What does it look like? When we're tired, I think we run away. We're tired, and so we run into denial, and we quit, and we just say, I can't be bothered anymore to think about this or to deal with it. It's that idea of, like, if I don't see it, it's not there, you know? So I'm just going to keep this thing over here. At Metro, we have a saying. If you've ever come to Metro, you may have even heard us say this from stage. We're like, not today, Satan. Not today. We don't care that there's no internet. We don't care that there's no electricity. We don't care that the fire alarms are going off and we all have to go outside while the firefighters walk through the building. And I love that it's a little, you know, inside joke for our family and our community. But the mindset of not today, Satan, of pushing through, of I'm just going to go, is not healthy. It's a way that we run away from our actual problems. So some of us run away by mentally checking out. We just binge something on Netflix. Some of us have a super busy social life because if you don't want to have to deal with conflict with people that live in your house and you're never home, well, that kind of works out. But if you are never home, the conflict is still there, whether you deal with it or not. Some of you are scrolling Instagram, Facebook, and someone calls you, a real life actual person calls to have a conversation with you, and you look at it and you can't push the button and send them to voicemail because then they'll know that you're sending them to voicemail. So you have to stare at your phone until they're done calling you. Don't leave me alone in this. I know you have done this, okay? So you wait for the real life actual person with an actual conversation to leave you alone so that you can go back to tuning out and scrolling social media and looking at everybody else's life. We run away by turning our brains off and pretending that our problems are not there. When we're discouraged, I think we run toward things. Some of us run toward our feelings. And it's good to be all up in your feelings at times. It's healthy to know what you're feeling and to express what you're feeling and to tell other people and let people enter into that with you so that you can deal with it and work through your feelings. But when we run toward our feelings, that's when we isolate ourselves. That's when we lead to depression. That's when we start believing the lies that we are the only ones dealing with this problem, that no one loves us, and that we are alone. Some of us, instead of running toward our feelings, run toward a distraction, whatever it can be. We run toward anything that will make that icky feeling go away because we don't want to deal with the hurt or the pain or the rage or the fear or whatever it is. Some of us run toward food. Some of us run toward relationships that we know are not good for us, and we do it again and again and again. When we're discouraged, we run toward things that will make us feel better. See, it's a lot funnier and easier to come up here and say that I run away from celery than to tell you the truth, which is that I run away from emotional intimacy. And I have been on a journey, a path. It's been my life story. To figure out how to be in my feelings with people around me. In high school, I was hurt. Who wasn't hurt in high school? It was high school. Hello? But I was hurt in high school and in college and after college, and I decided that enough was enough and I wasn't going to let people, women specifically, hurt me anymore. So I learned to put up walls, because on the other side of a wall, I can keep people out. And even if they got to me, I was going to be stronger, and I was not going to give them the satisfaction of knowing that they got to me. The problem with walls is, while it keeps people on the other side, I'm still over here on this side of the wall. So I would find myself with this craving, if you will, this hole inside of me. And once my kids went to bed, once my husband was upstairs, or he was at small group, or he was somewhere else and I was alone, I would find myself in the kitchen eating whatever I could find. If chocolate didn't work, I went for something salty. If that didn't work, I went for something crunchy. If that didn't work, I just got out all the carbs. And I am not talking about a thing of ice cream when I was sad. I'm not talking about a glass of wine on a hard day. Not in high school. Now. I would lose control and physically not be able to stop my body from just shoveling in whatever I could find. And if I was able to snap myself out of it and go back to the living room, probably to also run away by binging whatever show I was watching on Netflix, the next thing I know, I'm back in the kitchen again, just stuffing myself with food until I was sick. Luckily, I recognized that there was a problem, and I reached out to my friend Kim Honeycutt, and she was able to help me see that I am a compulsive eater. And it is a weird thing to say. I never talked about this until about a month ago, because I felt like God was telling me, like he told Elijah, hey, by the way, you are not alone. You are not the only one. And maybe you don't compulsively eat, but whatever it is you're doing, whatever it is that you're running toward, it's a pattern. And I think God wants us to step back and say, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? What is going on? And whatever that hole is that you're trying to fill with whatever it is that you are running toward, it's never going to fill it up, because it is an emotional lack. And it could be because you are looking for your worth and your validation and your love in all of the wrong places. That is not what your spouse is for. That is not what your small group is for. That is not what your pastor or your community are for. Yes, we can come around and rally around each other and love each other and support each other. But if we do not go to God for our validation of who we are, that hole, that craving is never going to be full, no matter how much stuff you shove in there. Okay. So when we are tired, we run away. When we're discouraged, we run toward things. And when we feel scared, we run in circles. See, the thing about fear is you're afraid of everything. We're afraid of any movement. We don't want to go forward. We don't want to go backwards. So we literally just tread water to make sure that we don't get out of this little space that we're in. It's self-preservation. Have you ever seen somebody and you're like, hey, how are you? They go, I'm here. I don't know how to respond to that. Like, you're good, you're bad, you're tired. I don't know. I'm here. Okay. Like, that's, what do you say to that, right? That is someone who is so afraid of any movement that they are just going to stay exactly still. They are afraid of all of their feelings. They're afraid of all of their thoughts. They're afraid of everyone else's feelings and thoughts, because they never know when that one thing is going to be the one thing that is too much. And instead of staying afloat and treading water, they're going to drown. So when we're scared and we're running in circles, we avoid conversations. We avoid feelings. We avoid thinking. We don't let people know us, and we isolate. We don't go out of our houses. We don't go to social events that we're invited to. We mute all of our group texts because we cannot be bothered with all of those people and all of their words. And we're scared because we can't control it. It's terrifying to not be able to know what is going to happen. Some of you are like, cool, cool. Thanks for reading my mail. I know why I'm feeling what I'm feeling, and I know what I do when I'm feeling what I'm feeling, but I already knew all that, so how about God? Is God doing anything here? I'm glad you asked, because I have some ideas. I think in all of this, in all of our running, God is actually running, and God is running to you. Isaiah 59:1 says, listen. Do you like that? That's how I think the Bible sounds sometimes. Listen, Linda. The Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call. Another version says, the arm of the Lord is not too short to reach you. Whatever you're facing, God is bigger. Whatever weight you are carrying around, God is stronger. And there's somebody out here that's like, yeah, but I've been running for a long time. I've been running for my whole life, and I've got a lot of distance behind me, and I'm fast. Well, guess what? Look over your shoulder, because God's faster, and he's there, and he's been there the whole entire time. You might be thinking, is he though? Really? Because God's quiet, and I don't feel him. I don't hear him. I don't see him. But God put his money where his mouth is, and he gave us Jesus. He gave us his actual son to show us how much he loves us and is running for us. So in Jesus, God is telling us, no matter what you think you've done, be it 20 years ago, last week, or this morning, on the way to church with your family, you are completely forgiven. It does not matter. I can hear you, but, nope, does not matter. It does not matter. God says you are completely forgiven. Thanks to Jesus, you are loved unconditionally. When you woke up this morning, God already loved you as much as he could. It doesn't matter what you're going to do today, good or bad. It's not going to change. He doesn't love you because of what you're going to do or because of what you've already done. He just loves you because of who you are. That is Jesus. That is God running to you. God is going to chase after you. And for some of you this morning, this is the first time that you need to actually receive Jesus and God's love. For some of you, God's been chasing you for years. God's been chasing you for your entire life. And he's just saying, hey, I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. But I want to reintroduce myself to you because I love you. And I have been running with you the entire time. When God runs to us, he's also speaking to us. In verse 9, I love this. As the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? See, I taught kindergarten for 12 years, so I know what that question means. Because when a teacher or a mom says to you, what are you doing? We know what you're doing, right? Like a teacher or a mom already knows what you're doing. And they know that what you're supposed to be doing is not what you're doing. So the question, what are you doing, is not like, tell me what you're doing, but it's, tell me why you're doing what you're doing and what, instead of what you're supposed to be doing, because we both know this ain't it, right? So I love that God is like, hey, Elijah, what you doing? That's how I read God, because I grew up with a disciplinarian God, a God who was black and white. Like I said earlier, if it was not 100% right, it was wrong. It was good or it was bad, and there was no middle ground and no way around it. So I didn't grow up with a fear of the Lord as in like reverence or respect. I grew up with a literal fear of God watching me and just waiting for me to mess up and catch me doing something wrong. But what if that's not what God's saying? What if what God is saying is, hey, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you allowing yourself to be this kind of person? Why are you allowing yourself to run back to these things that you've been running after your whole life? Why are you still in these same patterns? Because the person that you are now is not the person that you used to be, and you don't have to go back to that anymore. Maybe instead of trying to catch us, God is saying, hey, what are you doing? And he's giving us a chance to stop and change directions. God is also giving you rest as you run, just like he did for Elijah before he kept trekking on. Like I said earlier, I'm an Enneagram 3, so I am here for the hustle, okay? Nobody hustles harder than an Enneagram 3 because we always have things to do and goals to meet all the time. The problem with that is we don't like to stop. And have you ever noticed that you get sick like when you're super busy? Anybody? When you're super stressed out, you have 100 things to do, your calendar is packed like at the holidays or at back to school time. Hello. That's when you get sick because your body forces it. For people like me, maybe Elijah in this case, I think God was like, yo, you're going to burn out. You need to calm it down. Go for your goals. Do the things you need to do. But don't just slow it down. Actually stop for a minute. What is it that gives you life? I don't think rest has to mean sitting and being quiet. I don't know how to do that, okay? I don't know how to sit still, and I don't know how to be quiet. But for me, finding rest, and God replenishes my soul when I do things that I love. So for you, if it's being by yourself, go be by yourself. Go recharge your batteries. If it's being with other people, do that. Whatever gives you a mental break, whatever brings you joy, whatever makes you laugh, these are part of resting, and these are all ways that God can fill you back up. I think God wants some of you to know that he sees you, but he says, don't outpace me. Having to take a break does not mean you don't have high capacity. Having to stop for a second does not mean that you're not capable. You're not broken. Everybody needs rest. I think last, God might be sending you back to where you came from. God might be wanting you to stay this morning. In verse 15, the Lord says to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And then he says, when you get there, I want you to anoint other people to be leaders. And he spells it out with all these names that I'm not going to try to read to you right now. And he says, anoint this person to be king of this and this person to be a leader here. And he tells him, Elijah, there are replacements. Like, you are not actually the only one. Thank you so much for your hard work. I love that you are a vessel for me, but this is a season. There are other people, and you are not alone. He goes on in verse 18, and he says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Again, God is saying, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 other people who worship me. It's not just you and the false prophets. You have a community. You have people on your side and on your team and people who are around you supporting you, not just in leaders and the people that I'm raising up as your replacements, but people that can surround you and come around you. See, Elijah was so focused on his plan that he couldn't see from God's perspective. And sometimes, even if what we're doing is for the Lord, even if what we're doing is for other people, we can get so tunnel vision on what it is that we are supposed to be doing that we forget that God is working and that it's actually part of his plan. And we forget that from God's perspective, other things are happening. And it doesn't matter if your goals are super spiritual. God is still saying, hey, what you're doing matters. And I see you. God wants you to know that you're safe. You're not alone. He is taking care of you. He is taking care of you with the people that are around you, but you have to go back to the community. You have to stay where the people are, because if you isolate yourself, there's no support. God wants you to know that he's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you. It might be a phone call, a text, a community group, people that God has put in your life around you. It might be a worship song that pops into your head. It might be a verse that pops into your heart. These are all God's way of saying, hey, I am right here. Just stay where you are. I am not going to leave you. So what are we going to do? You know, the crazy thing about being a parent is that you have little people who are just like you. I think we've got a picture of my oldest daughter, Marley. She just started kindergarten this week. She's about to be 6 in a couple weeks, and she is the child that I have always, always wanted. I mean, man, talk about God gives you the desires of your heart. I knew as soon as I was pregnant with this baby that that's what she was going to be. So not only does Marley look like me, but she is my mini-me in lots of different ways. She has taken on my personality, which is great because she laughs at her own jokes harder than anyone else. And I know 110% she gets that from me. She loves every little thing about life, and she is an absolute joy to be around. The bummer side of it is that she also has my fears. And I see things in her that I don't like about myself, and it's a whole lot easier to see that in other people than it is to recognize in your own life. So the beginning of the summer, we were driving, who knows, somewhere. And Marley said, "Hey, Mom, go back. That's my favorite song on the radio." And I was like, "All right." So I bopped back a couple stations, and I was like, "This?" And she starts singing along. I have no idea where this child even heard this song for the first time. She starts singing the words. And it's actually called the breakup song, but in our house, we call it "Fear You Don't Own Me," because that's the chorus. And so my sweet five-year-old, who has dealt with fear and who cries because she gets terrified of making a decision, my sweet baby, who when I say, "Here are three backpacks for you to start kindergarten," cannot make a decision to save her life because she is afraid of making the wrong one, has been walking around for months singing over herself, "Fear, you don't own me." So I asked her the other day, I said, "Baby, why do you love this song so much? I mean, I love that you love it, don't get me wrong. But what is it about this song that you love?" And she said, "Well, Mom, you can't be afraid because it's going to keep you from doing what you were meant to do." All right, that'll preach. Like, come on, where is she? Get up here. I mean, right? Man, out of the mouths of babes. Tell you what, God will get to you however he needs to speak to you. But I think Marley's right. We have to face our fears, and we have to face our disappointments, and we have to face the things that exhaust us, and we have to stay in whatever it is. You are going to miss your life if you are always running to something better or the next thing or an out. And I will tell you that staying is not the easy way out. I have been running my entire life without realizing it. Staying takes courage because it changes our behavior and it changes who we are. I am so thankful for the people in my life who have stayed. My husband, Peter, has stayed. Grab onto him. Don't let him run out. I know who he's married to, so I know that's not always easy. So sorry. Thanks for staying and not running. I'm so thankful that my family has stayed at Mosaic. I am so grateful for my metro community. You guys, that campus is only a year old. We are a baby. And I know that there are Sundays that they come in double fisting coffee and they are tired, but they stay and they show up. And we do church every single Sunday. And because they have stayed, we are seeing life change happen in Plaza Midwood. I am so grateful for my small group that I can't even look at these women sitting here right now because I will cry. I am so grateful that they have stayed because they are showing me that I can trust women again and that I can open up and I don't have to hide and put on a front and wear a mask and be fake around them. God is using them because they have stayed. I think God just wants you to know it's okay. You can stop running. Stay where you are. Stay in it. And I'll come to you. If you'll stand, I'd love to pray for you this morning. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are always running after us. God, that you are giving us rest and that you are speaking to us. Help us to slow down. Help us to stop and help us to stay. Father God, I pray that your voice would be loud and clear. And that you would give us direction, Lord, so that we know what is it we need to stay and sit in this morning. Is it our feelings, a relationship, a job? God, just a mental space. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that we can trust you. We thank you for the people in our lives. God, I thank you for the people that you are putting in the lives of all of the people here, Father God, online, in this room, anyone under the sound of my voice, Father. I pray that if they don't feel like they have a community, God, that if they feel alone, you would remind them right this actual second that because of Jesus, they are not alone and never will be. God, I pray for community to come around them. And I pray that you would give them the courage to be brave enough to accept it. Give us the courage to be brave enough to stay in whatever we need to stay in, God, and to be authentic and real. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Mosaic Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. For more audio and video content, visit us at mosaicchurch.tv.